Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. And as you do, we'll just take a moment and we'll pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that though we often forget it, and though we often do feel the pains and the struggles of this life, we do thank you that you are the God who is faithful indeed. As we've just sung, that our appeal that you would abide with us is something that you have assured us that you will do in your word. We thank you that the one who walks with us is the Good Shepherd. We thank you that you will never leave nor forsake us, but that you are with us each day of our journey, and that you will ensure for those who are your children and who are trusting in the perfect and complete work of Christ, that because of his complete work, you will help them to complete the journey, and that they will know your help, they will know your comfort, that they would know your support. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling to hold on to that in their mind. And we ask, Lord, that even now you would give them a peace in their mind that you are the God who abides with them. We pray for those who are struggling because of the circumstances they see unfolding around them. And again, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help them to know that you are the God who is with them and that you are the God in control. And we do, Lord, pray for us even now as we open your word. And we ask, as we read and as we study, that you would help us to see that even when the world would attack us, that you are the God who abides with us and the one in whom we find victory. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We've been studying the book of Exodus, and since this people got released from Egypt, since they were freed from the bonds of slavery, we've looked and we've noticed already that this hasn't been an easy trip. It hasn't been an easy journey. There's been dissension in the ranks. There's been threats of death hurled out against the leadership. There's been bold demands for food and for water. And in today's story, the second half of Exodus 17, we're reminded here that God's people weren't just the subject of internal dissension and attack, but they were also subject to outside opposition and outside attack. So with your Bibles open, Exodus chapter 17, let me read to you, first of all, the narrative we're going to study, verses 8 through 16, and then we'll begin to take the text apart and try and understand it a little bit better. Exodus chapter 17, reading from verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "Yahweh is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." As we said in today's passage, it's not an internal tension within the people of Israel, but it's an outside force that is seeking to dismantle them. Verse 8, it identifies the source of that attack as Amalek. And we have to wonder, who is this guy? Who is this Amalek? Well, from Genesis chapter 36, the tracing of the descendants of Esau, we come across this man. He is a descendant of Esau. Amalek comes from Esau's line. And you'll remember back to the story in Genesis of Isaac's two children. He has these twin boys, Esau and Jacob. They were his sons, and there was an aggressive tension between the two of them. They chose very different lives, and there was a friction between them as a result. Esau, you'll remember from the story, he rejected God by rejecting the birthright. He didn't care about that. Rather, he cared about living for himself. And the rest of Scripture makes it clear that that is what Esau pursued. He pursued a life where he glorified and lived for himself. And just like their father, all the descendants that come after, the descendants of Esau in the history of the Old Testament, and even in as it's referred to in the New Testament, they're always presented as a people who reject God's ways and who continually set themselves up in hostility against Israel. You see in Saul's day that they're the ones who come and attack Israel. The little minor prophet, Obadiah, that whole book is a book against the Edomites, because when Jerusalem was at its lowest, whenever the Babylonians had come in and destroyed the city and massacred and hurt so many of the Israelites, and only a few wounded people survived, it was the Edomites, these descendants of Esau, who came in and pillaged the city and took advantage of the situation. You go into the book of Esther. And in Esther, the nemesis of the narrative, the one who is so hostile, is a man called Haman. And Haman himself is a descendant of Esau. And he purposes in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, to destroy the Jews. Verse 16, it talks about this tension that God's going to have to act against Amalek from generation to generation, because generation to generation, descendants of Esau, descendants of Amalek would come and would push and press against the people of God. These were no mere words. And yet here in Exodus chapter 17, where we shouldn't be surprised, because the very first attack that Israel receives from an outside nation, a surrounding nation, after coming out of Egypt, it comes from one of these distant cousins, these distant relatives of the people, a descendant of Esau. We're going to see in Exodus chapter 18 next week. In the next chapter, we'll come across a group of Gentile people who are kind and favorable and very warm in their provision and their care for Israel. But here, before we come to them in chapter 17, we come across a Gentile nation who is an aggressor. We come across Amalek and his men. And when we think about them, because they were the children of Esau, this people group were probably aware that Israel was meant to be God's people. They probably knew in their past the promises that God had given to this particular nation. They were probably very aware that their land was meant to be Canaan, that the promised land was somewhere else. These people weren't looking to come and live in their property. Amalek wasn't worried that they were going to take over his farms and his cities. He knew something about Canaan. He knew that these people were simply passing through. And yet he sets himself up as one who is determined to come and to hurt this people of God. If you actually turn over to Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25, we're given a little insight into the nature of Amalek's attack and motive. In Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy is really Moses' final sermon series. just before the people are going to go into the promised land, Moses stands before them and he recaps so much of their history in a series of sermons. And he looks to the point and he gives all these flashbacks from the people's experience and he tries to teach some lessons about God. And here in Deuteronomy 25, one of the flashbacks that he has and he brings before the people is this attack of Amalek. Look at chapter 25 and verse 17. Chapter 25 and verse 17. Moses said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God." Amalek wasn't coming to fight in a determined way against Israel's finest. Rather, he simply preys on the tired. He attacks the rear, those who were moving slowly, maybe because they had a disability, maybe because they had experienced some sort of injury en route, the children who just move slower, the elderly who had to move at a slower pace, and Amalek comes in and he just picks those vulnerable people off. He picks off those who were lagging behind. It was a cruel attack. It was a deliberate, aggressive move against the vulnerable in Israel. And as well, in verse 18 of chapter 25, we're told that part of his motive, why he did what he did, was because he did not fear God. In other words, why did he prey on Israel? Well, it didn't have so much to do with Amalek's relationship with Israel. It had everything to do with his lack of relationship with God. That's what Deuteronomy is saying. Why did he attack Israel? Because he had no fear of God. You remember Pharaoh in Exodus, we saw something very similar with him. Remember, he was opposed. He was aggressive towards God's people. Why? Well, because he was opposed to God. Here, Amalek, he attacks God's people because he's opposed to God. This is the way history works. Today, sincere churches who love Christ, they will be attacked by sinful people and sinful society. And they'll be attacked primarily because sinful people are opposed to God. It's not the church or Christians, or even particularly Christian belief that they're kicking out against. Rather, they have a problem against him and against his authority. It's God they are ultimately against. The Bible makes it so clear, Satan isn't sleeping until Christ comes again. Rather, in this interim, until he comes again, he's firing every attack, every fiery arrow he has, and he's targeting it, he's directing it towards God's people. Often, he will so pollute the mind of individuals in society, he'll ruin the hearts of men and women so much that far from being neutral, people in our society affected by the power of Satan will be compelled to attack those who belong to God. People like Amalek, they will be moved to attack and target the people of God because they have no fear of God. Sometimes I think as Christians, we imagine we can just keep our head down. Everything will be okay. In the workplace, if I can just keep my head down and get on with it, I'll never be the subject of attack. If I can just be quiet in my neighborhood and get on with things as a family, no trouble will come our way. That's naive. Rather, the Bible would say that sin so warps at times a non-Christian mind that it causes them to seek out. And it causes them to prey on the people of God. Here is a people under attack. But rather than remain neutral, here the people of God are called to fight back. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. Because the tired, because the vulnerable in Israel were being targeted, the strong in the society were mobilized to protect everybody else. Now remember who this army is. This is an untrained army. This is a group of bricklayers with farm equipment as their weapons. But the call is for these men to stand strong, to trust God, and to fight the enemy. And here in the text, it appears they did just that. This is Joshua's first appearance in the scene. This is the first time we really read about Joshua in Scripture. And here he is, strong and courageous. Yet what is interesting in this record of the battle is the only mention of what actually took place in the ground, on the ground in the battle itself is a kind of small reference in verse 10 that notes that Joshua fought with Elimelech. Instead, the text pulls the focus away from the ground and it looks up to the mountain. It lifts its eyes off the swords and off the soldiers, and it looks up the hill, and it looks there as the place where the decisive action of the battle was really taking place. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The focus of the text so clearly, and all the details we're told about the battle, has to do with what took place on the top of this mountain. When Moses' hands are holding up the staff of God, when that's held high, the fortunes were in Israel's favor. But as his hands grew weak and the staff started to drop, all of a sudden the Amalek starts to gain ground. The battle in the text seems to hang upon Moses' triceps. Or at least those hands that are holding up the staff of God, they declared something about where the real strength and victory was coming from. The Battle of Hastings in 1066 is recorded on the Bayeux Tapestry, the first comic strip in the world. And on that tapestry, there is a moment in the battle that is depicted where the fortunes change. There was a moment in the battle where William, the Conqueror and his army, they're losing the fight. And all of a sudden, his men start to run away. A rumor has spread among the troops that William had been killed. And when they heard their leader had possibly been killed, they all lost heart. And they all start to turn, and they all start to flee, and the fortunes of the army starts to fall apart. And in order to try and rally support and change the fortunes, William, he takes off his helmet. He puts himself in great danger, and he takes off his helmet in the middle of all of those arrows and clouds and everything else falling apart, so his men can now see his face and see that William is still here. That he is still fighting, that he is alive and he is fearless. And seeing their leader, all of the men return and return with a renewed zeal and push hard, because if their leader is still with them and their leader is alive and is fearless, so too the men are able to move and act under the inspiration of their leader. Well, here in the text, as Moses, he holds the staff of God in verse 11 high. That staff that had acted to cause so many of the plagues and bring them upon the Israel's former overlords. That staff that had parted the sea, that staff that had pulled the water down upon the Egyptian army, that staff that had brought water forth from the rock, that staff of God held high was a reminder to Joshua and an inspiration to the men that God was their rallying point, that he was with them. His face was exposed and staring at the enemy as that staff was held high on the mountaintop. And Israel's troops were under the command of God, under his authority, and that staff held high reminded them that their victory was certain. You know, the battle was long. We know that Moses is obviously growing very, very tired. And if he's growing tired and has to sit on a rock and have somebody else hold up his arms, imagine how the soldiers on the ground must have felt. Yet under that banner, under the banner of the Lord held high, victory came. Look at verse 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Against all human odds, this untrained army won their first victory. Yet I want you to consider the text presentation of how that victory came to be. As you look at the text, I want you to ask the question, where did victory come from? And as you look at the text itself, there's several answers that may come to mind. First of all, when you look at the text, you could say that the victory came through Moses. The victory came through Moses. And to an extent, that is true. In verse 9, it's Moses who gives the instructions. Look at verse 11. It says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. So in a sense, the text does indicate that victory did come through Moses. And I don't think that is a mistake. Remember Israel in verse 4 of chapter 17, just a few verses before, they were so angry with Moses, they were going to stone their earthly leader that God had put over them. And here we're reminded very literally by God's design, Israel's fortunes and Israel's victory in God's design would only come through the hand being raised high of God's appointed leader. One commentator notes, God designed to teach Israel that the hand of Moses, with whom Israel had just been chiding, contributed more to their safety than their own hands. His rod more than their weapons. God allowed Amalek's attack to come against Israel to remind this people that they needed Moses. They needed this earthly leader that God had put over them. Now in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them that the church is still prone to attack. That there are wolves that will come amongst the church that want to devour the sheep. It's an aggressive, all-consuming attack. And Scripture reminds us in Acts 20 that your protection, as members of the church, your protection from the attack of these wolves comes from church eldership, comes from the leadership that God has put in this place. Eldership isn't something to dictate to us. Eldership is given by God as something to protect us. To protect us from the attacks of wolves. Israel needed to be attacked before they began to value Moses here. What about us? This morning, we have to ask the question, do we entrust ourselves to God's appointed leadership at Emmanuel? We have David and Roy and Keith, myself, operating as elders in the church. And believe me, the men, they need your prayers. And they do need your encouragement. They need your support. And they've been appointed, not just by the church, they've been appointed by God to love and to protect you. And this text here in Exodus 17 reminds us of the necessity and the value of leadership. God worked through Moses, and God will work through the eldership in the church. In Exodus 17, at one level, victory came here through Moses. But we could go further, couldn't we? We could also say that victory came through leadership, a leadership team working together. You know, Moses may have given the original orders in verse 9. But Joshua, he was the one that captained the army. Moses' hands held high may have turned the tide of the battle. But it took Aaron and Hur to hold those hands up high. At one level, this very much was a team effort. And I don't think that's an accident. In the next chapter that we'll study next week, Jethro comes and he gives advice to Moses. And the advice he gives is share out your leadership. You need help. You need support. And it's no mistake that here in the few verses before that advice comes, that we have a prequel into how men can work together to save God's people right before that advice comes. Four different roles all working together for one purpose. And certainly throughout Scripture, we do see that God often honors unity and working together amongst leadership. So there is something in the text about that, that victory came through Moses, that victory came by a leadership team working together. But without a doubt, though victory may have come through these other means, the text declares very clearly it came from God. From Yahweh. In fact, verse 15 implies that victory came because the people were under the banner of Yahweh. Moses was a tired man in this text. He's just normal. He's human. He's frail. He's weak. He gets tired like all the rest of us. But God, under whom the army fought, He never slumbers and never sleeps. The title that's put forward in the text in verse 15, "The Lord is my banner," or "Yahweh is my banner," gives us an indication as to what happened here. That word banner, it doesn't mean a poster. It's a military term. It's a flag. It's the colors of the army. It's a sign as to whose authority they fight under. In Hebrew, it doesn't even necessarily mean something that flutters. It's a standard. It's a signal pole. It could very well have been in other armies, a stick that was held high. In ancient warfare, a standard was their rallying point for the army. It was the place that when the army moved, they followed the standard. It was the focus for their progress as they moved around in the world, their gathering point. In a battle, it would have been held high on a hill, just like in the text here, to be the focus, to be the inspiration for the troops on the ground. For Israel, you can picture that staff that Moses holds high with his hands, that staff that parted the sea, that destroyed the Egyptians, that drew water out of the rock. That was their standard. That was their flag. They didn't march under red, white, and blue or green, white, and gold. They marched under a shepherd's rod, a rod that had freed them in the past, a rod that had protected them, a rod that had provided for their needs and given them water. A rod that declared that they had a good shepherd who was their king. As God's standard stood tall, God delivered his people. As Israel gathered under God as their banner, victory was a certain thing. As that staff was raised high, the enemies of God's people were destroyed. Israel learned that day that victory comes when God's people rally under God. And so crucial is that message that here in verse 14 is the very first time God says to man, write this down. Here in, Exodus 17 is the first time God tells man, write this down. The first time that Scripture is ordered to be preserved and put onto paper by God comes here. The first instruction God gives to write a message that will stand for all eternity is a message that declares that victory comes when Yahweh is my banner. Now, why is that message so important? Well, for Israel, their greatest problem in the future was again and again and again, they would forget the sureness of their rallying post. That rather than come and live under Yahweh, instead, time and time again, they would chase after other gods, they would chase after sexual immorality, they would chase after the sins of the nations, and it would lead to devastating war injuries. And today, many professing Christians are equally forgetful. We're in danger of knowing the Lord is meant to be our banner, and yet, like Israel, chase after other signet poles, other standards in life. Other things we rally around and seek after in this life that we want to be our number one priority, and we move and mobilize ourselves to come under. We do everything we can to ensure our children have a good education. We seem to live and act and move our whole schedule around cheap, wasteful, sinful programs on television, and that dictates what we do during the week. Some people maybe have a secret pornography addiction that they just won't let go of. And though they don't tell anybody about it, it becomes their standard, the thing that dictates the shape of their day. Some people, it's a prideful sense of entitlement. Some people, it's a chase to have more money, a bigger house, a better holiday. And their life is spent trying to rally around this particular standard, this particular banner. This is the thing that they mobilize and move to come under. Those rallying posts destroy. Write it down, God says. Victory is only found when God is our standard. There are some of us here this morning, Christians, who are ruining the joy of life by rallying under something else other than Yahweh. We're experiencing the salty dissatisfaction of life because there's something else that we're chasing. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. What are you rallying around? What are you chasing after? What are you striving for most in life? Hoping it's going to satisfy and give you that victory of a life with purpose. The medieval writer Dante, he wrote a little book called The Inferno, and in that book, he imagines himself going down to hell and being turned around hell and seeing all of the different compartments, all of the different tortures that people were placed in for eternity. And at one point in the story, he comes to a particular compartment where in it stays the souls of people who were not really very good and not really very bad, but what unites them together is their banner was themselves. The thing they lived for was I. And Dante, he looked at this people, and as he looked into the room, he saw they were just running round and round and round, and in a mass herd, with their feet blistering and sores on their arms and joints aching, they continued to chase round and round after a banner, after a standard that never stood still. And the author said that that banner kept moving round and round with a chasing line of tortured souls in pursuit. They never get any closer. They never have any rest. They never get satisfied. They're never truly content in being under it. The standard itself is always moving. Dante, in the book, he says of the banner, so it ran on, and still behind it presses a never-ending rout of souls in pain. The world blasting in and attacking them like wasps, their feet bleeding with sores, their limbs in agony. They're torturing themselves in this persistent chase after the banner of self. Never does the banner stop. Never do they get any closer. Never do they get any relief. For all of eternity, they spend their time chasing in pain the same banner of self that they thought they could catch in this life and find happiness under. How about you this morning? What banner are you chasing? What rallying post are you seeking to live under? Because the Bible makes it so clear, victory in this life and victory in death are only found if you are able to say, Yahweh is my banner. He's the one I live under. He's the one under whom I move and have my being. This morning, can you truly say, the Lord is my banner? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to examine our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to assess what we are truly moving and living for. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that is needed to be determined to live with Yahweh as our banner. We pray, Lord, for those who have been chasing other things. We ask, Lord, even now you would give them a foretaste of just how dissatisfying those other things are, and that you would move in various circumstances to bring them to a place where they recognize that victory is found only under yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would soften hearts, that you would transform lives, and that you would cause us to move out into this world, to face the attacks of Satan, to move forward knowing that you are the God under whom we live. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.